We're right in the middle of the political season. It seems like every single day there's some new controversy. But really, you know, seasons come and go. Political seasons come and go. Elections pop up and then they disappear for a year or two and then come back. But there's an age-old question that still remains, and it's still argued about in churches and across the, not just our country, but across the world. And the question, the age-old question is simply this: as Christians, what is our duty to our government? The government that God has, how do we treat our leaders? What if we don't like them? What if we don't like them at all? What is our duty here? And if we believe Scripture, if we believe it when the Scriptures say that we are citizens of heaven, what does that mean about our citizenship here on earth or in the United States? Do we owe a duty to our nation, or is that secondary? As we continue in our series in Acts, we come to a passage in Acts 25 that directly speaks to these questions. To help us understand what it says, though, I think we need a little bit of background of who the people are, because there's a bunch of different characters in here. And when we do that, and then we look at the words and the actions of Paul, I think we can get a clearer picture of how we are to act or think when it comes to us being citizens of a nation here. And we get a clear picture of not only how Paul acted as a follower of Jesus, as a Roman citizen, but even how Paul acted towards those people that really probably didn't deserve, at least in human terms, didn't deserve respect in the political world. As we begin to look at this passage, before we read our text, I want us to keep in mind, sort of in the back field, if you will, something that Paul said in his letter to the Christians in Rome about this. In Romans 13, 1, he said this: "Every person is to be in subjugation to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God." So just keep that as a backdrop for right now, and let that just sort of permeate as we go through our text this morning. If you want to turn to Acts 25, if you've got a Pew Bible, it's on page 1120, and we're going to read through almost the whole entire chapter. Again, this is the type of scripture. It's called a narrative. So there's maybe not a lot of big, bold, doctrinal, theological statements that are made in the narrative. It's literally an historic account. And we believe here that the sum of God's word is truth, and that every word is God-breathed. And so every word, as Paul says later, that every word is profitable. So if it's in here, it's got to be in here for a reason. Let's read through and see where Paul is at in Acts 25. So starting at verse 1, says, "Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea." Just real quick, Festus is the new governor of Judea who replaced Felix. We'll talk more about that. So he just came onto the scene in his new political post. Verse 2, "And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. After he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. While they were spending many days there, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. So after they had assembled here, I did not delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought before me. When the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I also would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," he said, "you shall hear him." So let's look at these people. First, we have Festus. He's the new governor of the province. And from history, we know that he was a very just ruler. He was a pretty good guy, actually, and he was extremely efficient. But from this passage, we also see that he's a politician, for sure. To those who say that the Bible is old, it's irrelevant, it doesn't apply today, we can look just here again at this passage and see that people are still people, and politicians haven't changed over time. When this passage starts, Festus has just arrived on the new job as the new governor, and we know from historians of the day, from other historical documents, that he was a just ruler. He was a pretty good guy. Keep in mind as we go through these narratives, I've said this before, but when we go through these narratives, we are looking at historical accounts. These aren't stories. These aren't a teaching parable like Jesus would use. This is a historical account. These are real people. They actually lived, and their actions and their words are recorded in the Bible, but they're also recorded in other documents that we have. Typically, the Jewish historians of the time, the non-Christians who watched and heard and wrote some of this down. And I think when I say that he was efficient, I think when we look at the text, he moves very quickly. He's not dilly-dallying around. The time that passes in between these different tasks kind of show us that Festus is trying to be efficient and trying to not drag his heels. Look in the first two verses again. Festus then, having arrived in the province, 3 days later went up to up to Jerusalem from Caesarea, and the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him. So what we see here is it's only been 3 days. He's now the man in charge. And within 3 days of starting his office, he immediately goes to the main city of his province, up to Jerusalem, to meet with those key players, the key leaders in the city. And then later in verse 6, it says that after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. So he completes his tours and his meetings in the city, and then he quickly goes to Caesarea, and on the very next day he goes to work on the trial of Paul. Which certainly, politically, think about this, he's the new governor, and you have this man named Paul who's supposedly been creating riots and disrupting the place. This would be a political hot-button issue for Festus when he rolls in. So he's got to deal with it, and he's dealing with it quickly. Remember now that there was a group of guys who got together, at least 40 of them, and they banded together, and they vowed to kill Paul. And you'll remember that the previous governor, Felix, kept Paul in prison under arrest for 2 years. So Felix just kind of punted, kicked the can down the road. But Festus shows up and he goes right to work. And we're told from historical documents that Festus was just. He was actually, the historians say that he was much nicer than Felix. But again, we see that he's a politician. Verse 9, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? So he wants to do a favor for the Jews. What he's really doing is he's trying to appease the people. And we see this in politicians today, promising things to try and gain favor with the people. In verse 2, we learn that the religious leaders are still bent on killing Paul. They're setting up this ambush. Now, they've been trying to get the Romans to kill Paul, because under the law, the Jews can't execute invoke capital punishment unless it specifically has something to do with defiling or desecrating the temple. And that's already been proven that that's not true. So they've been trying to get the Romans to kill Paul, and now they're setting up this scheme to get Paul to be transported, and then they would take matters into their own hands and kill him themselves. It says that they urgently requested as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem. Now, if we remember back in Acts 24, this group of in Acts 24, there was 40 or so guys that got together and vowed to kill Paul. We don't know if this is the exact same group of guys. And I kind of chuckled about it. Remember they all took this vow to neither eat or drink until Paul was killed? So if they kept the vow, those 40 guys are dead, right? Praise the Lord, right? My guess is they probably broke the vow, and some of them are probably part of this group, and maybe a couple others have gone away. But either way, the attitude is still the same. They want to kill Paul. Why? Because Paul has been preaching that there is only one way to salvation, and that is through Jesus, the Messiah. You don't have to do all the temple rituals and all the religious things and all that. You don't have to do that anymore to gain favor with God, because God himself came and died on the cross, so we wouldn't have to be on that religious treadmill anymore. And then finally, when we're looking at the characters here, we see that Festus is visited by King Agrippa and Bernice. Now, Bernice was Agrippa's sister. And on the surface, this may seem fine. But this is one of those things when you go into the other history documents, you find out something quite a bit different. History tells us that this grown man was traveling with his sister because he and his sister were way more intimate than a brother and sister should ever be. By the way, Bernice's first husband was also her uncle. So you have these two that really, they're not pillars of morality, okay? Let's just leave it at that. But they are the people, and they are in government. They are the government's representatives. This is who Paul has to work with. And so let's look at what Paul did. Festus first arrives as the new governor, goes to Jerusalem, meets with all the religious and political leaders. But Festus doesn't let them push him into a decision or rush into the decision. If you look back at verse 3 there, he comes to Jerusalem and he meets with all the leaders. And when he meets with them, their very first item on the agenda is not, hey, welcome, you know, let's talk about the economy, or let's talk about, you know, paving streets or something like that. They immediately go to Paul. That's the issue, the number one issue on their agenda. We want to kill Paul. We want to set up an ambush. And it says that they wanted to do it urgently. Why do you think they were so, why the urgency? What was so pressing? Because Paul had been in jail for 2 years. He hasn't done anything. He hasn't been able to do anything at all in the last 2 years. He hasn't had a chance to get out of jail and go cause another riot. He just hasn't done anything. So why the urgency? Well, think about it. It's actually quite simple, and the same thing could happen today. It wasn't that they were concerned of what Paul had really already done. They were concerned about who Paul was, and if Paul got out, what he could do. So they had this new governor comes in, and they see this as, hey, here's our big chance. The thinking is, if we can get to this man before Paul talks to him, then maybe we can get him to move Paul and we get a chance to kill him. Let's take advantage of the new guy, the new politician who just came in, and let's settle it our way. So they ask him a favor. And it might, at the surface, seem like a really simple favor. Paul's already in prison. Just move him 60 miles up here, and we'll have the trial right here. And I do think that this may, politically, this was probably a temptation for Festus, because as a politician, we see this even today, compromise is a key element of being a successful politician, isn't it? And why do they compromise? Well, they compromise to try and gain favor or curry favor with the people so they can get what they want. We see this every single day. We see it in the presidential race right now. People changing their platform or their story or whatever just to get more votes, to appeal to one group of people or another. The interesting thing here, I think, is that Festus actually goes back to Paul and floats the idea with him. I think I think we see a glimmer of wisdom here on Festus's part. Festus's. Every time I see this word, I've been doing this all week, I think of Seinfeld, the Festivus, right? Festivus for the rest of us? Sorry. That's the way my brain works. Don't worry, I'll edit that out. It won't be in the internet, but that's a freebie for the live show. But Festus, I think we see some wisdom here, because he goes and he floats it by him. And I think there's an element in Festus that he does want, he's looking for true justice. There's a desire here to be a wise leader, to do things correctly. So even though the religious and political leaders are trying to rush the new governor into making a quick decision, he doesn't do it. At least he goes and he waits until he goes and talks to Paul. So we read that he returns, and the very next day he goes and talks to Paul, and he tells him the charges that are being made against him, and Paul's response is really simple. Verse 8, Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. He simply says, I haven't done anything wrong. And that's precisely why the religious leaders want to ambush him and kill him, because they know that they have no case. But Paul has a bigger problem. He's dealing with this politician, and Festus is kind of wheeling and dealing. Paul realizes that he's in a predicament. But it's interesting here, and we give God and the Holy Spirit the whole credit and glory here. The discernment and the wisdom Paul uses, he takes the system and he uses it not for his own advantage, but he uses it to follow God. Now, if you or I were in Paul's shoes, and we see this even today, we may have ranted and raved about the government and how, you know, crooked it is and rotten it is. And you know, I mean, there are times that it's very well deserved that we should rant and rave about our government. But here's Paul, who's unjustly accused. He's been in prison wrongfully for 2 years. And now this politician comes and says, hey, I want to help. And he wants to help by potentially putting Paul in a position that's going to end his life. When I read this week, I remembered an old a quote from Ronald Reagan. He talked on this very specific topic when the government comes and says, I want to help. Reagan said, the 9 most terrifying words in the English language are, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. I got to believe that's what Paul was thinking. Like, really? And Paul could have ranted and raved. He had certainly could have complained. He could have bemoaned his fate. He could have gone off and done a bunch of unproductive things. We see this actually more frequently in our own country when somebody disagrees with something, right? Go to the streets and loot and burn cars and things like that. But Paul didn't do that. Look what Paul did instead in verse 10. He said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Folks, this was a very calculated move. Most of us, if we were in that situation, we would have been tempted to feel sorry for ourselves. But I believe that Paul is watching all this happen around him, and he is seeing God's sovereign hand work in all of this. And he's allowing himself to be given over to that hand of God that's moving things. We talked, I think it was a couple weeks ago, about the difference between a miracle and providence. A miracle being a supernatural act where God invades humanity and changes the natural flow of things. That's a miracle. And we do see miracles. We saw a lot of them early in Acts. I think fewer and fewer true miracles are seen not only in Acts but today. But what we do see today, and Paul I think is seeing right now, is the providence of God. God using the natural, the flow of things, even the non-believers or those that are opposed to Paul, he is sovereign over those things, and God's hand is still moving, and God is sovereign over the events that are happening. Remember, and the reason why I say this is remember when this all started and Paul was first put into prison. God came to him and God told Paul exactly what was going to happen next. This was 2 years prior. In Acts 20, we'll go back to Acts 23, verse 11. It says, "But on that night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, 'Take courage, for you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also.'" So 2 years prior, God tells Paul, hey, this is where you're going to go. And now Paul today in our text sees all of this happening, realizes he's being accused, and he makes a very calculated move to appeal to Caesar. So he gets sent to Rome. Paul knew that he knew that God was sovereign. If God said it, it was going to happen. So Paul knew that his next destination was going to be Rome. And Paul is witnessing the door opening, albeit in prison, the door opening that wants him to go through to make it to Rome. So Paul has this, I think it's a great opportunity. Paul sees it. Look, I can get away from these religious leaders, all the ones that want to kill me, and I get an all-inclusive, expense-paid trip to Rome. All the meals, everything that I need, and I'm even going to get an armed escort to go there. When he said that he wanted to appeal to Caesar, really what that meant, it's not necessarily that he's going to stand in front of the emperor, but that appeal to Caesar is appealing to Caesar's court. Basically, think of like a Supreme Court or something like that. But this provision was implemented, this practice was implemented so that Roman citizens couldn't be taken advantage in an outlying province if there was a governor or something like that was corrupt or incompetent. They could appeal to Caesar's court, but that had to be done in Rome. So he knew that if they granted that he would be transported to Rome. And notice here that Festus is a brand new ruler. He's seen as a just ruler. When Rome hears about this appeal, they probably would have said no, because Festus isn't incompetent. He is a good governor, and they're not going to overrule him. And so notice what Paul does to get around this. He elevates this to a capital punishment case. He brings up the topic and says, look, this is punishable by death. And so implementing the capital punishment, legally Festus couldn't deal with that at the province level. It had to be shifted up to Rome. They have to send him there. Paul could have raged against the machine. He could have griped about the unfairness of all. But instead, he accepted it, he figured it out, and then he used it to his advantage as best he could. So that's the background. If there's anybody that was to be frustrated in all of this, it would be Paul, because he had formal hearings, he had informal hearings. Nobody can come up with an accusation or a charge of anything that he's done wrong, but they still won't let him go, and if they did let him go, the religious leaders are just going to kill him. He could have raged against the machine. But I think we see in here a pretty good outline of how we should behave as citizens of heaven, how we should behave as citizens of earth as well. So let's take just a quick close look at how he acts for maybe a sort of a guideline of how we should act. First of all, we owe respect to our government. It doesn't matter if we feel that we should give respect or if the government deserves it. Because remember what Paul wrote at the very beginning in Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. When we go against, in an unbiblical way, against our government, we are going against God and his authority. And Paul didn't just write this down. He lived it. He had been put in this position where he's going to be under arrest for the rest of his life. Now, we know, because we've been able to read the rest of the scriptures, that it's going to work out for him. But I know I would be frustrated in this situation. And before he goes, he has to have one more trial before a guy and his sister who, again, are... they don't have the greatest reputation. Next week in chapter 26, we're going to read more about Agrippa and Bernice. But Paul demonstrates to us that we should, regardless of whether we think they deserve it, we should treat our political leaders with respect. We may not always agree with them, but we should always respect them. And that's, again, not just what Paul wrote, but that's what he does. And next, in this process, we can't let go of the fact that we're commissioned to call and tell these people about Jesus. Because think about this, even if we're at odds with a person, or maybe it's a political leader or something like that, by respecting them, we gain the opportunity to be able to share the gospel with them. It's because if they're willing to listen, then our mission as the people of God, as the church of God, we get to fulfill that mission and speak the gospel, speak the truth. And notice that Paul has done this very well and often, over and over again. In fact, he's done it so many times that the religious leaders actually communicate the gospel for Paul. Look back at verse 19. It says, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Paul's been trying to get the resurrection out to the Jews all along. Now the Jews, who don't believe in the resurrection, are telling other people about the resurrection, because Paul keeps respecting people and keeps speaking the gospel. He doesn't let up on either one. So understand this, the new governor of Judea has already heard the central part of the message, that Jesus is alive. Now, Festus obviously doesn't really know what to do with it, but he's heard it. And in chapter 26, Paul is going to tell him what he needs to do with it. But here's the point, I think, for us, what is our central message as Christians? What is our central message as a church? Because I think it's pretty evident that too many times in churches, when it comes to politics, our message turns into all sorts of other things besides Jesus. Now, I'm not saying that those other things aren't important. I worked in politics, in pro-life and pro-family politics. Christians should be involved in the political process because, again, just like the authorities exist under, or the leaders exist under the authority of God, the political system that we have in this country exists under the authority of God. So we should be involved. These issues are important. They're very, very important. But what is the central message of the church? It has to be that people need Christ. And keep in mind, as we go out and we are engaged in politics and working in communities and things like that, we bear the name of Christ. We are Christians. And that name has to remain central in everything that we do. We need to introduce people to Jesus. And if they become his disciples, we will see a changed heart in them. And then all the other things, all the political issues, those will come into line. Some of those other issues are vitally important. But until people accept Christ into their lives, they're never going to accept the authority of God. The central message of the church, the central message of our lives, has to be Jesus, first and always. You've probably heard of Alexis de Tocqueville. He's a famous French philosopher. And I found this quote from him, and even though he's a French philosopher, he wrote this about America. This was in the 1800s sometime. He said, "I sought for America's greatness. I found it not in her fields and forests. I found it not in her mines and factories. I found it not in her Congress and great tribunals. It was only when I entered her churches and heard her pulpits thundering against sin and preaching righteousness that I discovered her greatness. America is great because America is good. If America ever ceases to be good, America will cease to be great." Paul epitomized this. He didn't just preach Jesus, he lived it. Notice that the very cornerstone of his defense is that he had done nothing wrong. He had lived a righteous life. Righteous simply means right before God's eyes. If we want to see America be great again, we, the people of God, I think we need to follow in Paul's footsteps. And we need to live and preach the gospel and reflect the righteousness of God. And then lastly, while not in this text, I think we'd be remiss to skip over it. We need to pray for our nation. We need to daily pray for our nation and for our leaders. We don't see it here. We'll see it in the I think next week in chapter 26. But Paul is praying for these people all the time. These people that are morally bankrupt, that aren't believers, that are out to get him, out to kill him. He is praying for them all the time. In 26:29, it says, Paul said, I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. In other words, he's saying, I'm praying to God that whether it takes, no matter how much time it takes, that these people who are against you would hear and they would believe the gospel. So that they would, when he says they would be like me, he's saying that be saved, except that they wouldn't have chains on. His prayer for salvation is for all people, including his nation. And I think that's what our prayer should be as well. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, is a very famous passage when it comes to this topic. It says, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." It is true, church family, that the answer for America is in prayer. But, I didn't catch this until I heard a commentator this week talking on this, or writing on this passage. I've heard this, again, like I said, I used to work in politics, and so I've heard 2 Chronicles 7:14 over and over and over again. But something came out bigger this week. Don't read this again. Don't overlook who God is calling to prayer. It's not the, he doesn't call all the people of the nation to prayer. What does it say? It is his people with inside of the nation. What he's saying is when my people pray, when the believers, when the Christians pray, and when the Christians humble themselves, then I will hear from heaven and will heal that their land. That's a big difference, because he's calling us, the church, to pray for this land. We need to be in prayer for our country. And you know what? It doesn't matter who the president is. It doesn't matter whether we like him or not. It doesn't matter if we like the party that's controlling Congress or the Senate or not. And none of that matters. As Christians, as people who are called by his name, it is our duty to pray for our nation and our leaders. And God promises if we do that, then God will bless America. I'd like to take just the remainder of our time, and I want to go back. One of the hard things for me when you do a narrative is there's certain things you kind of have to skip over, because you could have like seven different sermons out of one, you know, large text like this. But I always occasionally I'll run across something, and it's a couple of words that I just can't skip over it. So I'd like to take just a few more minutes and go back to a very important detail of this narrative, and it's found in verse 19. I'll read it again. It says, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. Why is this so important? Why do I want to focus on this? There's a key phrase in here, and the key phrase is a dead man named Jesus. Many people view Christianity or Jesus himself as dead, as irrelevant, it doesn't apply to my life. Maybe some people have had bad experiences with churches or with Christians or maybe religion in general. And unfortunately, those bad experiences can taint the view of who Jesus it really is. Especially when it comes to Christians, because when they look at us, and if they've had a bad experience with us, that can color their lens. I mean, if that person's a Christian and that's how they act, then why would I ever want to be like the guy that leads them? And after watching some so-called Christians live, they, I think rightfully so, conclude that this must be a fraud. It can't be real. And they, you'll hear this too. Only the weak-minded would believe in Christianity. There are other people, maybe you haven't had a bad experience with Christians or churches, but maybe it's not relevant, right? What could God ever do in my life today? I just don't see how God could do anything in my everyday life. And this, whenever I hear this, it's so troubling to me because I want people to know the Jesus that I know. I don't want them to miss out on a relationship with their Creator. I don't want them to miss out on eternal life. I don't want them to step into eternity and realize that there is a God, and He is holy. And all that I heard growing up in Sunday school and everything like that that I blew off, it's all true. For many people, Jesus is just a dead guy who religious people will talk about every once in a while. Some people out there are actually waiting to see what a true Christian looks like. And we understand, okay, nobody can be absolutely perfect, right? But I have talked to people who have said, I would love to see what a real Christian looks like. And I don't think some of those people are, I don't think they're being overly judgmental or critical. They just want to see somebody who has a life that demonstrates their faith. If God is a loving God, do they see love in us? If God is patient, how are we doing in that area? I know I struggle with patience. If God cares, do we care? Do they see, are we a reflection of God, or do we just say that we follow Jesus? The bottom line is this: if the church cannot demonstrate how someone who died almost 2,000 years ago can make a profound difference in somebody's life, then we are painting a picture of a dead man named Jesus. Now, I realize that many people will reject Jesus. Even when they hear the gospel and they're shown that Jesus is real and he's relevant. Look at Festus. He was a pretty good leader. And after encountering the real living Christ that was shining through Paul, he still viewed Jesus as a dead guy. And the issue was probably dead in his own life. But even though some will reject Jesus, there are others who will receive him. And when they do receive him, they will experience an awesome life change, because that's the power of the gospel. That's the power about the good news about Jesus. Lives are changed. Hope is restored. Joy is given to people. Bad habits go away. We have something to live for now, and we experience a peace that Scripture says surpasses all understanding. Many people in this room have encountered the risen Christ. Paul, remember what Paul, he encountered Jesus on a road to a place called Damascus. And up until that point, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. He hated them. And he certainly viewed Christ as a dead guy. He didn't believe in the resurrection. But all of a sudden, Jesus shows up and starts talking to him. And Paul is blinded by this. The mere presence of Jesus blinds him. And Paul's life is dramatically changed. And guess what? Paul stops being a persecutor of Jesus and instantly becomes a follower of Jesus. Jesus became so real in Paul's life that every decision that he made, every single one, it involved hearing from the Lord. What does the Lord want? What is he doing? And Paul devotes the rest of his life, because he hears Jesus' call, he devotes the rest of his life to sharing the good news about Jesus across the world. Many of you sitting here today you've encountered the risen Christ. And to you and to me, Jesus is much more than a story. He's not a dead man, because he's alive. He's alive in us. And if you've encountered Jesus this way, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know that your sin is gone. You know that your guilt is gone. You now have a reason to live. Your fears that you've had in the past are all of a sudden turning into victories. You've traded in joy, or traded in despair for joy and for hope. All of a sudden now, you actually care about people. In fact, you care about others more important than yourself. Your desires change, your habits change. You're simply beginning to experience the life that God intended for you. Scripture says, before the foundations of time. Lastly, I just want to remind you that it is the mission of every believer to go and show and tell who Jesus is in the world. Our greatest mission, our calling, is to know God and to glorify Him. And as we do that, as we grow with Him, we discover what's important about Him. Remember back when you first started dating your spouse. There was lots of learning going on, right? You were learning what he or she liked and didn't like, and what they were allergic to and things like that. The more you grow with somebody, the more you understand what's important to them, what their value system is. It's the same way with God. And as we grow with God, we learn more and more that what's vitally important to him is this mission, the mission that he's given us. Our mission to show people that Jesus is alive. He's not a dead man. And Jesus really is who he claims he is. And people will see that in us, in our lives, and in our words as well. Paul, in his letter to the Galatian church, wrote about this, the fact that Christ is living inside of him. He said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Is Christ living in you? Or is he, like Festus said, a little more than a dead man named Jesus? You might run across many people that do view Jesus or Christianity as dead or irrelevant. But those of us who have given our lives to Jesus, we know that he's alive. We know that he is powerful, and we know what that change really feels like, because we've experienced it. So I titled this message, "What Picture of Jesus Does Your Life Paint?" Can people see that he is alive and well through you? Or is he just another dead man named Jesus? Do people hear you speak of this living God and how he died for your sins? I would encourage you each and every day to get as close to Jesus as you can, to talk to him every day. And just simply, you don't have to have some fancy prayer or, you know, fancy religious words or anything like that. Simply just ask him how you can let him live through you even more today. Along the way, he's probably going to show you some areas that he wants you to deal with. And it's fine. Expect that. Just simply listen to him and be willing to work on those areas. Maybe part of the issue of living, having Christ live through you, is that you're not really connected with him. Maybe you need to make a commitment today to daily be more connected to Jesus in prayer, in his word. Everything that we need, God has for us. And he is going to give us exactly what we need. And he wants to help us. But he wants us to call on him. And if we do that, and we're willing to do things his way, he's going to paint the perfect picture of who Jesus is. Amen.